Thank you so much. I feel so at home here. I feel comfortable here. I feel I belong here. It's just a lovely sense of the presence of God. And thank you, musicians and worship team, for the way you led this morning. It was just lovely. Thank you. You don't want to hear too much about me, but can I just say that many, many years ago, when I was a young Christian, and I came from a non-Christian background. My stepfather was a leading British Freemason. My mother was a spiritist medium. And I came to Christ as a 17-year-old, and Jesus rescued me. And as a result of that, it cost me everything. Not long after that, my stepfather said, if you're going to be a Christian, you're no longer welcome here. So make a decision and tell me tomorrow morning. And he said, if you want to stay at home, then you stop going to church. And if you want to keep going to church, you're no longer able to stay at home. Tell me tomorrow morning. And the next morning I said to him, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ the whole of my life. And he said, you leave today. And he drove me into King's Cross, and we lived on the edge of London. And he said, when we got to King's Cross, he said, out you get. He gave me a £5 note. I had a small bag, and he said, you're on your own now. Goodbye. And he drove away. And that was the beginning of a life of faith and of trusting God. And one of the people that I met very early in my Christian life was a beautiful lady from Holland called Corrie ten Boom. And Auntie Corrie became like a mum to me. And I used to stay with her in Holland on various occasions. And she taught me so much about forgiveness. And if you know anything about Auntie Corrie, you would know that she had this amazing story of how she forgave the people who killed every one of her family apart from one member. And so then I married the lady who, more than anybody else in the world, apart from Jesus, has meant so much to me. And we've been together now. We've known each other for 47 years. And we've been married for 44 years, and I'm so proud of her. I'm so blessed to have her as my wife, and she has experienced something of what Corrie experienced when we lived in a fanatically Muslim community, planting churches among Muslims. It's not easy sometimes, and you know something? There was a time came when she was attacked, and forgiveness was essential. I wonder if we could borrow. You've got a microphone. Darling, why don't you come and share the story? Come on. This is my wife, Esther. Now, before we say any more, can I just say that Pastor Gideon, when we arrived, he said to me, when he heard her name was Esther, he said, that's a better name than your name to me. And I said, oh, no, it's not. I'm an archangel. My name is Michael. But I'm so glad I've got a queen called Esther. Thank you.
Well, it is a wonderful thing to learn to forgive, to learn to let go of those things that tie us up and tie us down. And Michael and I met in Bible college, not always a good place to meet, but we were in a missionary training college, and I was called to missions. He'd come through what he'd come through, all those awful years. And, you know, I've been asking God about this man that he was going to bring into my life because I didn't want to go overseas on my own. Is that okay to say that? And when I got out of the taxi in Glasgow, where the college was, the first person I met was this handsome young guy.
That's me.
Who I thought, now, wow, be careful, Esther. Don't get all tied up with this. You know, you're here to learn from me. You're here to study and prepare yourself for mission. And he took my bag, and I thought, wow, he's rather nice. You know what you're like when you're 26, girls. And anyway, within that first year, he only had 1 year to do in the college. I had to do two. But in that first 5 months, really, I suddenly realized that he had an interest in me. And so did all the college, by the way. The whole college knew that he was interested in me. But I was brought up in a situation in a lovely Pentecostal church in Leicestershire, not Leicester itself, who had always taught me to make sure that I knew where God wanted me to be, not to deviate from the path, right? And the missionary training college we were in knew that happened often, that students got deviated from what God had set aside because of relationships, right? Take note. Anyway, we got together and he put notes on my desk. He broke every rule in the college that could be broken. Michael broke. And he put little notes to me, and I knew that by now that he was interested in me. Eventually, anyway, we knew that I would only be his friend and would only be his wife if we were called to the same country. And at that time, I didn't know at the very beginning, but the Lord in an amazing way showed me that Indonesia was his calling on my life, not just for those 10 years we lived and worked there, but until now, every year, we have family in Indonesia. Mm. And Michael wasn't sure where, so I took my stand and I said, well, We can't be together unless we call to the right place. He didn't know anything about my call to Indonesia. But when we do something with God, he will never forget what we're asking him. He will always allow his will to be brought strongly into our lives. And by the time, the end of the summer, before Michael had to leave the college, that he knew clearly that God was talking to him about Indonesia. So we were able to get together and share together.
I wrote her a letter and I said, Dear Esther, God has called me to Indonesia. Where is he calling you?
I was trying to tell you quickly so we don't take so much time, but yes. Huh? So we knew, we went to see the director, the
principal.
The principal of the college, and he was really happy for us. And I was a midwife just before I came into the college. So he said, oh, Esther, you know, she doesn't need to be kept waiting, so you better get on with it. And so by the Christmas time, we were engaged to be married, but we weren't married then at that time. We both were called to Indonesia. Now, what I would just briefly want to share, when I went to Indonesia, I had no idea, really, what was lying ahead of me. Mm. Neither of us knew. But we knew that God had said, and if God calls, he will keep.
Amen.
And he'll keep you in the situation he's called you to. So with the first year, we were on a very fanatical Muslim island, as Michael's already said, and we spent the whole year just learning the Indonesian language. What's the point of going to a foreign country if you don't learn the language?
Karena begitu besar kasih Allah akan dunia ini hingga ia mengaruniakan anaknya yang tunggal, supaya siapa yang percaya akan dia tidak akan binasa, melainkan beroleh hidup yang kekal. It's the most beautiful language.
John 3:16.
That's right.
Now, when we got to Indonesia, we got on with the language. We met up with all kinds of things happening. Again, the culture was so different. People never had white people on their island before. And when we would go out walking, rotten tomatoes were coming past our ears. And, you know, it was a very uncomfortable situation to be in. But we knew God had taken us. And as we moved on from learning the language to the next area where we were going to be serving God and really making an effort to serve him, then one day we were out on our bicycles. We'd been visiting some people from a small church in the area. And on the way back, my husband, who sometimes is crazy, he said, shall we have a race back? This was noonday heat, you know, 42 degrees plus. Shall we have a race? So I thought, okay, let's go for it. It was midday, and we set off. And before long, he was well out of sight, and I was on my own. And I just pedaling along, enjoying it, going at my pace, when suddenly a gang of lads came out of the bush, pulled me off my bike, attempted to rape me but didn't, and I screamed so loud that Michael, who was only just around the corner, was able to get back in time to rescue me from the hands of these evil. I couldn't share this for many years, but I can share it now. Why? Because I've forgiven and I've let it go.
Amen.
And it took a while for that to happen, and Michael helped me to really to deal with it as a God thing. That verse says so clearly, if we don't forgive, we can't expect God to forgive us. And so I want to tell you that those night after night, I was woken up by the same pictures in my dreams, the same nightmares. And one day, one night, Michael said, look, we've got to deal with this. And he got up and he made me get on the floor and give it to God. And I said, but I can't forgive. I really can't forgive. It's evil what they've done. But in the end, God gave me an understanding that I got, as I got on my knees, I said, well, I don't feel that I can forgive these guys. But I knew that if I was going to stay in this country, if I was going to do God's work alongside my husband in Indonesia, then I had to forgive. Otherwise, I would be going home to England as a casualty of war, and it wouldn't work. So somehow on my knees, I'm saying to God, but I can't. How? But I can't. And the Lord just put into my mind a prayer. And I prayed, Father, Lord Jesus, I don't know how to forgive the work of these evil people toward me. But I ask you now, this was my prayer, I choose to ask you now to forgive them through me. Now, that's a complicated prayer, isn't it? I choose to ask you to forgive them. In other words, I'm asking him to do it, but I'm surrendering it to him. And you know something happened? It was like somebody tipped a bucket of lukewarm water over me from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. And we managed to continue in ministry in Indonesia for 10 years.
Do you remember, darling, that not long after
that... He's loosening him up, you'll be here forever.
Not long after that, you actually, about 2 or 3 days later, that warm water, we read in our morning Bible reading that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us.
Yes.
And he comes like a river of living water.
Yes.
You carry on, darling.
I had to do... No, it's time for you to come now.
Okay.
I had to do that in order for us to remain in what God had given us to do. And you can't do it unless we obey his word, unless we choose to forgive. That's on the smallest thing, and it's also on the biggest thing. Okay? You got that? Yeah? And sometimes we have to forgive over and over and over again until you don't think about it anymore, and then you know it's forgiven. Okay?
Thank you, sweetheart.
Thank you.
I think that everybody here, without exception, would know that forgiveness is a Christian attitude. Whether you forgive or not, you know it's a Christian thing to do. The Bible commands it, and it gives amazing pictures of forgiveness. For instance, Joseph in Egypt forgave his brothers. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he blessed them. And then you think of Stephen, when he is being stoned to death, he forgives those who are putting him to death. And you think of perhaps the most amazing example of all, the Lord Jesus, on the cross, as he is dying, he cries out, Father, forgive them. I think although forgiveness is fundamental, many people struggle with the issues of forgiveness. It may be in marriage, it may be towards parents, and I know something of that in my own experience. And by the way, I had the joy of seeing my mother come to Christ, and when she was 95, laying on the bed with her in hospital and reading and praying together and, and just knowing that she's safe in the arms of Jesus. But, you know, there was a lot of forgiveness that had to take place. Sometimes it's in the marketplace, employers who abuse their employees. Sometimes it's a racial issue. And sometimes it's even in church. And I remember speaking in a church in Bristol in 1966, and we had a 10-day mission. And there was a lady on this side who hadn't spoken to a lady on this side of the church for over 30 years. They had fallen out. But it was worse than that, because this lady had people who thought she was right, and this lady had people who thought she was right, and they wouldn't talk to each other either. And in the church, there was a division because of unforgiveness. I think there are two comprehensive verses that cover the whole issue of forgiveness. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. And Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Notice the words, "if you remember your brother has something against you." Now listen to the second verse in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. It says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." In the first of those verses, in Matthew 5:23, it is, if you remember that somebody has something against you, deal with it. And in the second of the verses, it says, if you have something against somebody else. So there are only two options anyway. It's totally comprehensive. But I want really this morning, in the next 2 hours, no, I haven't got quite that long, have I? If I was in China, I would preach for 2 hours, and then they would say to me, "Have a cup of tea, brother, and then preach again for another 2 hours." But this is England, and I have to be a bit shorter here. And then, by the way, they've been praying for 3 or 4 hours as a church before I get there, and then after the meeting, there's 4 hours of prayer ministry after that. That's a church meeting in the house church in China. But this is England, and I must honor time. Okay. I want us to understand the importance of forgiveness, the meaning of forgiveness, and how you actually forgive. Let's look at the meaning first. And I'm going to give you just two definitions. The first definition of forgiveness is to no longer blame the person who has hurt you. To no longer blame the person who's hurt you. If you are blaming somebody for what happened, then you haven't fully forgiven them. Now, I'm not saying that what they did was wrong or right, but if you are blaming them, there is an issue of unforgiveness in your heart. The language of unforgiveness is, it's their fault. It wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for them. It's a blame language. Do you know something? We live in a blame culture. And I am determined to go the opposite. And so when I was in Jordan ministering with my wife and I discovered I had a physical problem, I was told to see a urologist very quickly. And we got back to England, went to see our GP, and the GP said, "Oh, it's just a hypertension problem. You need blood pressure medication." But I knew it wasn't. I knew it was much more serious than that. And so I had to go privately to a specialist, a urologist, and he was so shocked when he saw me. He said, "I can't even afford to let you walk to a ward. You must be in a wheelchair." It was so serious. And I didn't realize at that point it would cost £20,000 nearly to cover all the costs of two surgeries and private medicine, which I wasn't covered for. And yet God took care of me. But one of the great joys was to go back to my GP and say, this is what happened, but we don't blame anybody. We just say God is in charge and God is working his purposes. You may have made a mistake, but you're not going to be blamed for it, because we all make them. Isn't it amazing that today I'm on the patient panel of that particular medical practice? You know, you forgive and God opens doors for you. So it's no longer to blame. And the second thing is, it's to release someone from a debt that they have towards you. The passage that was so beautifully read for us, thank you so much for that. I had a lovely chat, by the way, with your dad. What a lovely father you've got. And we have something in common. We both love cricket. And we talked about West Indian cricket. Can you believe that? And we talked about Worrell and Walcott and Weeks and Sonny Valentine and Ramadan, Elf Ramadan. And we had a wonderful time together. Thank you so much for the way you read God's word. Thank you. And you know something? In that story that the lady read, it's a story of a debt. The settlement of a debt. And a man has a huge debt, and he pleads for mercy, and the man who he owes a debt to releases him. And he's forgiven. And Jesus is talking about forgiveness. But the sad thing is, he goes and finds somebody who owes him a small amount of money, and he refuses to forgive him. That whole story is about the forgiveness of debt, and it's all about forgiveness. You know, in the Scottish version of the Psalm, of the Lord's Prayer, it says this, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There was a lovely man in a church in East London called John Barr. He was a pastor there. And John once said to me, he said, forgiveness is tearing up the IOU. Have you ever heard somebody say, he owes me? That's a debt, an apology. And forgiveness is tearing up the IOU. When Stephen was facing his persecutors, and as they were stoning him to death, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That word charge is a banking term. It literally means, do not put this sin into their account. Don't hold it against them as a debt. And sometimes it can be actually a financial thing. We wanted to buy a house in Bracknell. And we had almost enough money for the deposit. But we were £9,000 short. And there was a Chinese businessman who 2 or 3 years earlier had asked if I could help him, and we had some money, and so we loaned him £15,000. I will never loan anybody money again. I will give and not expect to get it back. It's a far better way of working. And you know something? He paid some money back, but he still owed £9,000, and I need £9,000, and he's prospering in his business, and I'm short. And he knew I wanted to buy a house, and he knew he owed me money. So he sent me an email, Michael, I'm so sorry, I cannot pay you the money I owe you. And I was furious. I mean, he owes me £9,000, and he's prospering, his business is flourishing. And he can't pay it back, and I need it. And for 4 hours, I was angry. And after 4 hours of struggle, I finally said, Lord, I forgive him. It sometimes takes a while. And I remember writing an email to him at 11:30 at night, Dear Chi, I won't tell you the rest of his name, Dear Chi, you are totally forgiven. You don't owe me anything. The debt is cancelled. And guess what happened the next morning? There were two letters in the post. one from a doctor in Northern Ireland, and enclosed was a cheque for £1,000. And in the other letter was a cheque from somebody we've never met before, but had heard about us and wanted to bless us. And it was for £8,000. £9,000 in the post. That was in the post before I even forgave the man. Forgiveness is to no longer blame someone, and it is to release them from a debt. Why is it important? Let me give you three reasons. I could give you more, but time limits us today. First of all, in order that we might enjoy God's blessing. We must forgive if we're going to enjoy God's blessing. If we do not forgive, then we remain unforgiven. Jesus said, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This story of the unjust steward, unforgiving steward, who was forgiven so much but refused to forgive somebody else. And what happened? Then the master said, the debt is still there, even though he'd forgiven it. If our sins are not forgiven, we cannot enjoy God's blessing. We lived for 9 years in Indonesia using public transport and bicycles. And we had an amazing 9 years. We never had a car or anything like that. And we went on taxis. And when I say taxi, I don't mean, an English taxi. I mean maybe 15 or 16 people in the taxi together with a couple of goats and a chicken or two and some bags of rice. And, you know, a real taxi, you know. And that's how we traveled very often. 9 years like that, and then one day, a missionary going home on furlough said, would you like our car? And I said, yes. And I looked after that car like a baby. I had it washed every morning. I serviced it every 1,000 kilometers, changed the oil regularly, looked after it like a baby. But one day, coming home up the mountain from Surabaya, going to Lawang, I saw an accident about to happen. Have you ever been in that situation? And it's like everything slows down, slow motion. And I saw a bus overtaking another bus, and there was a petrol tanker in front of me, and there was no way the bus could get back in, and the two collided. And I stopped my car, and the bus pushed the petrol tanker back into the front of my vehicle, smashing the whole of the front of my vehicle. I got out uninjured, as did the tanker driver, as did the bus driver, although there were some passengers injured in the bus. But the three drivers got away. In Indonesia, you don't have insurance as you have here. It doesn't work like that. It just can't work that way. It's different. And you go to the police station, and here's the policeman here, and here's one, the driver of the tanker, and the driver of the bus, and me. And the bus driver blames me. I'd stopped the car. I wasn't even moving when the tanker hit me. And he blamed me, and I got really upset. And I said to him, you are so bad. You know it was your fault. And the policeman, trying to calm it down, said, let's just take 3 days and come back and meet again. In the meantime, sir, he said to me, would you take your car to the repair shop and bring the bill here? So I said, okay. 3 days later, we met again. Policeman, tanker driver, bus driver, me. And the bus driver admitted it was a little bit his fault. The bill was for £720, English pounds. Remember, this is 1981, long, long time ago, when cars were much cheaper then. And it was about a third of the value of the car, nearly half the value of the car. And he said, I'll give you £80. I said, what? You caused the accident. I have a bill of £720. You offer me 80. What kind of justice is that? And I was really angry. And I said to him, Baba, jikalau tidak membayar semuanya, kami akan bertemu lagi di pengadilan. If you don't pay everything, we will meet in the court. And I stormed out in anger. And I went home. And I was furious. God's had to deal with that temper over the years. He does, you know. And you know something? For 3 days I couldn't pray. I couldn't read my Bible. I was just so angry. And my wife, that first night, whispered in my ear, you've got to forgive him, darling. I'll forgive him when he pays up. 3 days later, she went to the market to buy some food. And I got on my knees and said, Lord, I forgive that stupid bus driver. Well, he was stupid, wasn't he? I mean, come on. What he did was wrong. Forgiveness doesn't make the wrong right. It's still wrong. If it was wrong, it was wrong. And so I said, Lord, I forgive that stupid bus driver. And then the Lord said to me, you know how he talks? He said, Michael, if you really forgive him, go and tell him. I said, Lord, that's not fair. But I had no peace until I did. So I went down to Surabaya and I found him. And I said, I've come to ask you to forgive me that I got so angry. And I've also come to forgive you for being so stupid. And then I said, how much are you going to give me? And he said, £80. And I said, okay. And I learned a lesson that day. When you forgive someone, you can't make any more demands on them. Isn't that interesting? And so I went home with £80. And over the next 2 or 3 days, another £40 came in, so I had £120. I'm only 600 short. And the story of my life has been seeing God provide. And you know, I went to get the vehicle with only £120, owing £720. And I'm looking at the beautifully restored vehicle, and I'm just wondering how I'm going to approach the manager of the repair shop with this. And suddenly this Chinese man appears, well-dressed, I might say. And he says, who are you? I said, my name is Michael. I'm a Christian missionary. He says, I'm a Christian too. And for a moment, I see a bit of light. Then he says to me, why are you here? I've come to collect my vehicle, and I must now go into the office and just make the payment. And the man, so I said, who are you? He says, I own this repair shop. It's the largest repair shop for cars in the whole of that province. He says, we're brothers. Have it on me. And so I drove out. Have you ever driven a car and danced at the same time? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, I was so happy. And what's more, I've made £80 profit. It's not quite the end of the story, my dear friends. Because, you know, when I got to our house, there was another car outside our house. And the roof was all dented in. And I said to the driver, I went into the house, one of the other missionaries, also a Michael. I said, Michael, what happened to your car? And he looked very glum and very miserable. He said, it was the monkeys. I said, what do you mean, the monkeys? I parked it down at Banyuwangi, where the orangutan and the monkeys are. And they jumped down up and down on my car, and they've dented the roof in. And I couldn't help but laugh. Then I said, how much will it cost to repair it? He said, £80. And I said, Lord, there goes my profit. Forgiveness opens the door for God to bless you. Did you hear that? Forgiveness, whoever it is you have something against, forgiveness opens the door for God to bless you. But more than that, it also frees you from the tormentors. If you read that story carefully as it was read to us, when we came to the end of that chapter, the master of the man who wouldn't forgive was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus says this, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses, what are the tormentors? Or who are they? Could I suggest to you what our pastor said earlier on was so right? What you sow is what you reap. And you know, I would suggest that one of the tormentors is anxiety and fear. Another is doubt. Another is bitterness. Unforgiveness gives Satan a legal right to torment us. Satan is a legalist. He can only do what you allow him to do in your life. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this: beware lest any root of bitterness spring up within you and many become defiled. I was in Minneapolis in the United States, ministering in a large church there. And it was in a campus, a university church. And at the end of the service, I gave an invitation for those who wanted prayer. And quite a number came forward and were kneeling at the communion rail. And I went to the back because I try to avoid praying with people after I preach. I normally am so worn out after preaching, I let other people do that. And it's good to do that. It's called body ministry. Anyway, I was talking to the dean of students, who was a Christian at the back, and he said, "You see that girl at the end there on the by the communion rail? Would you go and pray for her?" And I said, "But look, she already has two people praying for her. I want you to go and pray for her." And so I went and I stood behind her. She was kneeling, and I kind of put my hand above her head. And then I did something I have never remember doing before. I said, "You are no longer rejected." And then I made my hand go down her back without touching her physically. Just, "You're no longer rejected. You're no." And I had this very real sense that she was suffering from the effects of rejection. Rejection is the denial of love. It's the denial of approval. And it's the denial of acceptance. In fact, it's the opposite of God. And by the way, the most rejected man who ever lived was Jesus Christ. I said to her, "Who rejected you?" And she almost spat the words out. "My mother and my sister." I said, "Well, you've got to forgive them, you know. There is no other way." And she said, "I forgive my mother." But she couldn't forgive her sister. And she began to choke. There was a demon that was binding her. And we had to command the demon to leave so that she would be able to forgive. And then she got the words out, "I forgive my sister." And then a miracle happened. I have never seen anything like it. She was kneeling at the communion rail. And suddenly she went flying backwards. It's one thing to fall over in a emotionally charged meeting where people are standing up. It's another thing to go flying backwards from a communion rail where you're kneeling. And as she went back, she screamed, "My back! My back!" And I thought, "Oh no, what's happened?" And she had to go and see the doctor and the hospital and be x-rayed. And the doctor said this: "We don't know what on earth happened to your back, but it was so badly curved that she had been rejected for missionary service. And now," the doctor said, "it is totally straight." God had healed her instantaneously. And the issue was forgiveness. One more reason why we should forgive: in order to bless the people who we have forgiven. And I could talk about that for a long time. Mama Corrie, Auntie Corrie ten Boom, had over her desk in Harlem, in the house above the watchmaker's shop, she had a little letter that she loved. It was written by a man called Jan Forkel, and Jan Forkel was the man who betrayed her family to the Gestapo. And 3 days before he died, before he was executed as a traitor, Corrie felt God say to her, go to the prison and talk to him. And she led him to Christ. 3 days later, he sent her a letter, an hour before he was executed, and it said this, dear Miss Ten Boom, in an hour's time, I will be in heaven. Thank you for bringing Jesus to me. I look forward to seeing you there one day. God bless you, Jan Forkel. Can you imagine Joseph didn't just forgive his brothers for what they did? He blessed them. My own mother one day said to me, I lived alone, by the way, as a child, in my room for 13 and a half years. All my meals were served in the room. I was never allowed to have friends or go out or have friends come in. I lived totally alone. And my stepfather used to come regularly to my room and beat me so much. And one day, many years later, my mother said, I had to make a choice between you and your stepfather. And I chose him because he could give me security and you couldn't. Will you forgive me, Michael? And we forgave. And my mum gave her life to Jesus. When you forgive, you open the door for God to bless the person you forgive. Isn't that beautiful? I must draw to a close because time is up, and I was told I had 40 minutes, but my wife took 15 of them, so that's fine. I can go on a bit long. Just another 5 minutes, okay. He didn't say 5 minutes. He just said, go on. That's nice. How do you actually forgive? That's a big question. Let me say 3 things about it, maybe 4 things. First of all, forgiveness is always specific. The Holy Spirit does not deal in generalities. It's a specific wrong done by specific people at a specific time, and we need to forgive. And that can be painful as you uncover the wounds in your heart that happened through what's happened to you. It may have been rejection. It may have been humiliation. It may have been being compared to somebody else, which is horrible. It may have been neglect or deprivation, injustice, unfairness, being put down, brutality, betrayal, even abandoned. And it may involve someone you've never let off the hook, a parent, a brother, a sister, a sweetheart, a marriage partner, a school teacher. I've had the most amazing life serving Jesus. But I don't have any educational qualifications. Most of you are a lot more qualified than I am. And at school, I hated school. And I was the bane of the school teachers. They didn't like me. I didn't like them either. Do you know what my nickname was as a child? Nuisance. Words stick. Nuisance. If you bury the hurts, you bury the hates. And if you bury the hurts and the hates, then you bury the possibility of healing. Forgiveness, secondly, faces real issues. It doesn't pretend that things never really happened or brush them under the carpet. It doesn't say it doesn't matter or forget it. These are real issues and they do matter. It doesn't excuse the wrong. If it was wrong, as I said earlier on, it was wrong. Joseph's brothers put him in a pit, sold him into slavery, and thought that was the end of him. But actually, when he forgave them, he said, "You meant it for evil." It was wrong. It doesn't excuse what was done wrong. But it forgives. And could I suggest to you, perhaps the most important person in forgiveness is not the person being forgiven, but the person who is being released by forgiving the wrong done against them. Whitewashing something temporarily covers the hurt, but it will never result in healing because it is not forgiveness. Thirdly, forgiveness is a decision of your will. You choose to forgive. That's a choice. Do you know, forgive one another is as much a commandment of God as love your neighbor. Forgive. And you do not respond to a commandment with an emotion. You respond to a commandment with a decision of your will. I choose to forgive. But I've learned something else, and this leads on to the fourth thing. It isn't just a once-off decision. It's a process. I have a friend in Amsterdam who is right now very ill in the States. His name was Floyd McClung. He was the international director of Youth with a Mission. Loved Floyd and had some wonderful times with him. One day we were having coffee together in the coffee shop in Amsterdam, down by the canal side, that beautiful city, but so damaged by sin. And he said to me, "Michael, in the story of the unmerciful, unforgiving servant, when Jesus said you have to forgive 70 times 7, was that for one sin? Or for 70 times 7 sins?" And I said, "Well, in the context of the story, it's for one sin." Then he said this: "If you have a wound on your arm, in order to stop it turning septic, what do you do?" I said, "You apply antiseptic ointment." He said, "How often do you apply it?" I said, "Well, as often as you need to, until the wound is healed." He said, "Forgiveness is the antiseptic ointment that keeps your heart clean until God completes the healing." What an amazing picture. If you have been deeply hurt, it takes time for the wound to heal. And forgiveness acts as a cleansing agent for the wound so it can heal properly. And every time it comes back to you, is the time to forgive again, until one day it never comes back anymore because the healing has taken place. I think I've said enough for one morning. I hope it's been helpful. I haven't quite finished. I'm going to do something that I think is... No, I'm not. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to read you a story. And then I'm going to do one more thing. A frail black woman, about 70 years old, slowly rises to her feet. Across the room and facing her are several white police officers. One of them is Mr. Van der Broek, who has just been tried and found implicated in the murders of both the woman's son and her husband some time before. Van der Broek had come to the woman's home, taken her son, shot him at point-blank range, set the young man's body on fire, and then parted with his officers nearby. Several years later, Van der Broek and his men had returned for her husband as well. For months, she knew nothing of his whereabouts. Then almost 2 years after her husband's disappearance, Van der Broek came back to fetch the woman herself. How well she remembers in vivid detail that evening, going to a place beside the river where she was shown her husband bound and beaten, but still strong in spirit, lying on a pile of wood. The last words she heard from his lips as the officers poured petrol over his body and set him aflame were, "Father, forgive them." Now the woman stands in the courtroom and listens to the confessions offered by Mr. Van der Broek. A member of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission turned to her and asks, "So what do you want? How should justice be done to this man who has so brutally destroyed your family?" "I want three things," begins the old woman calmly but confidently. "I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned, so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial." She paused and then continued, "My husband and son were my only family. I want, secondly, therefore, for Mr. Van der Broek to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me, so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining in me." She also stated she wanted a third thing. "This is also the wish of my husband, and so I would ask someone kindly to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Van der Broek in my arms and embrace him and let him know that he is truly forgiven." As the court assistants came to lead the elderly lady across the room, Mr. Van der Broek, overwhelmed by what he just heard, fainted. And as he did so, in the courtroom, family, friends and neighbours, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, began to sing softly but assuredly, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I told that story in a wedding service in Kent. And I suddenly realized as I was telling it that the vicar of that church was a black South African, and he might be offended. And I went to him and said, "I hope that story didn't offend you." And he said, "On the contrary, every word of it was true. I was the man representing Archbishop Desmond Tutu in the courtroom that day on the Reconciliation Commission. And what you've just said is true. Forgiveness." Let's just stand to our feet, shall we? Just ask for quietness. Let's bow our heads. Even the worship team, lovely as you are and so good as you are, just be quiet for a moment. Bless you. Let's just bow our heads. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him, Jesus, face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Lord, thank you for the grace that has rescued us. Now, Lord, give us the grace to forgive the people who've hurt us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that today there is healing of the emotions through forgiveness. We give you praise in Jesus' name.